Good morning and welcome to the Preventing Grace podcast. It's the 20th of September, which means that September is almost over.
That's a brilliant deduction.
I know. This is suddenly having like a moment of total panic.
I am too, because I have an actual conference talk to give in the first part of October that's basically half done and it's not really well done.
I'm supposed to be writing about manifesting, about which I know very, very little, except that Jennifer Aniston apparently used manifesting as a way to bring about the Friends program, of which she was a major star.
So you tried to explain manifesting here before. It's like naming it, claiming it, but to the universe?
Yeah, it's like aligning yourself with the energy forces of the universe. But also the universe is sort of personified. Like, you can sometimes use the word God in place of the word universe.
But you really mean the universe.
Yeah. Well, the book that I haven't read because I don't want to is called The Universe Has Your Back.
Oh, right. I've heard of this book.
Yeah. I think I'm probably going to have to read it. But, okay. Just be really careful with it. Child is taking my very precious object with her to school.
She's going to college.
On the bus,
right?
And then later she'll call me and I'll go pick her up because I'm a sucker.
Don't do that, Lucia.
She's manifesting.
Why?
That's what she's doing.
Harnessing the cosmic power to get you to pick her up from school. Why doesn't she take a bus? I don't understand.
She does sometimes. Okay. But if I go get her, then she can drive home and that's driving practice.
Right.
So, yeah, I need to figure out what manifesting is and write about it really fast.
It sounds like, you told me it's not, but it sounds like magic, because that's what in the West witches would use spells and, you know, items, magic items to harness the powers,
This is much more psychological and interpersonal than that. Like, it's really about your internal posture towards the universe and your ability to both submit to the universe but also align yourself so that you can get what the universe wants to give you if you have the right position.
So the universe wanted to give Jennifer Aniston Friends.
I guess so.
And so she's made herself a pathway through which the universe could flow.
I guess. I'm probably not like describing it properly, but I do think that it's like a lot of how people talk about the Holy Spirit.
Oh, interesting.
Yeah. You know, I do think evangelicals think that the Holy Spirit is like a force field that.
I mean, literally, there was a poll that came out, right? They said that
6% of evangelicals have a right understanding of what the Trinity is,
right.
Or they believe in the Trinity, or they believe in like most people who claim to be Christian evangelical do not have Orthodox Christian theology at all.
Right. And just, we can see why. I mean, if you've been raised in a mega church where all they're doing is like giving you the five tips to be successful, then the Holy Spirit, of course, is going to be like a cosmic force who helps you
get your motorcycle.
Right.
Well, it does feel like a dumpster fire, because on the one hand there's manifesting, on the other hand I'm reading this book called The Divine Institution, which is so miserable. It's just sheer misery.
It's like Dumais and Bestfalus and Barr condensed into one.
It's much shorter, and it's records like, and it's purportedly more academic than Barr, but it was like intellectual bullying, because all the footnotes, I'm being slightly hyperbolic but not really, most of the footnotes are like, for more on this see this book, and then it has a book, like a whole book, no page numbers.
You should make an assertion, put a footnote that, say, read this other book.
Yeah.
And so you're left with the impression, oh, this is very academically sound and smart and brilliant, but actually she hasn't actually made an argument.
And you should quote other people, I feel like.
right.
in your work. Or put the page numbers, put chunks of other people's yeah. text so you can see where they made that argument. And then all the things that all the books, this big pile of books, have all been written in the last like 2.5 minutes, I guess, years. But they were all written during the Trump administration to explain why white evangelicals voted for Trump. And so there's like this now canon, this body of literature that explains why evangelicals are the devil. And this person is like doing that. It's just miserable.
So basically her footnotes are do the work.
Yes. Like literally you have to read all these.
You have to read, do the reading, do the work.
I'm just telling you to do that for 140 pages. And nowhere, at no point, at no point in this. This
rambling incoherent.
May God have mercy on my soul. At no point does she, so far, articulate any Christian doctrine that would give any reason whatsoever for why evangelicals would be against same-sex marriage. Not, she has no idea.
Right, that's against, that's the ideology doesn't allow it.
Other than yeah. racism.
Right.
Like, that is why evangelicals.
There's no basis for it because everything that evangelicals believe is grounded in politics, according to this way of view. It's,
yeah.
it's all ideology. And of course, they get that view because of an ideology that they've adopted.
It's an theological view.
They can't describe evangelical theology fairly because it would break the whole system. So they can't assume that people actually believe these things and act in accordance with deeply held,
coherent
theological beliefs. Views that they believe to be grounded in the Bible. It's really racism, or it's really misogyny, or it's really, we just hate gay people.
Fear.
Yeah, yeah.
But to cleanse my palate, I've been downloading Christopher Lash, is that how you say his name, books. I really loved his Revolt of the Elites book, which I think you should read. But I found a book on women, it's essays on women and feminism and kind of the history of women. He's not a Christian, mm-hmm. but it is like another option, another narrative of how the last century unfolded for women. Besides, you know, even evangelical women, maybe it wasn't just misogyny and racism. Maybe there were other options. It's a really good, interesting. So I read a paragraph of The Divine Institution, then I go read a paragraph of Christopher. I mean, it's taking me forever. And then I go read about manifesting, and then I have to like find somebody's soccer socks, and then I go, it's like a circle of, well, I can't even, I don't know what it is. So,
well, I said that it's hard to read. Like when we were listening to Beth Allison Barr's book on the way back, it's just so hard to.
We sped it up because it was so miserable.
So many inaccuracies, misrepresentations. It's just, and it makes you angry. So you've got to listen to it in doses or you're going to be filled with bile.
we listened to it in one car ride by making it go faster. And by the end of the car ride, we were both
in a horrible mood.
So sad. That was one of the worst days of my life, actually.
Yeah, because it goes by you so fast. Like, not because of the speed, but just because every paragraph has something that's inaccurate in it, or something that's a misrepresentation, or something that's an assertion without any kind of basis. And so you the thought of going back and correcting every bit of it, which you were, because you had to write a review about it.
Yeah.
The thought of going back and like cataloging it all, it was just overwhelming. It was oh my goodness, this is you know, when you watch a debate, or you listen to a debate, or you listen to people, more commonly is to two people argue, and someone just kind of rattles off like a machine gun, boom, 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 boom. The point, the rhetorical tactic there is to get you so
demoralized
because there have been like straw men spewed out of this machine gun. And you,
that's a great image.
Yeah, and you can't get back to correct them all. So, and people listening who don't know that these are straw men are then
think that you're just defeated.
Yeah. Because it's, wow, look at all the evidence. Look at all the things this person said that this person's unable to respond to. Well, no, it's like you just said 20 different things that are all wrong.
And I don't know which one to pick
go
first.
Back and go back and correct
it. Yeah. I had thought after reading Beth Allison Barr's book that I would, and Jesus and John Wayne, that I would start a Substack.
Yeah.
This was my great thought. You know what I'm going to do, like the entire rest of the world? I'm going to go start a Substack called Demotivations with Anne. And I'm going to refute everything point by point. I don't know if I don't think I have it in me.
It's like building a tower to heaven. It's like,
yeah.
You never get there. Although it's not really heaven. It's like actually digging a hole.
Yeah, digging a hole.
Yeah. So whoever's down there, it's, you know, the earth.
It's really depressing. Yeah, I'm demoralized. I don't know what to write about anymore because other than, you know, Rachel Hollis, everything is so, everything's so depressing. And this narrative that's formed is so flat. You can keep saying, oh, that's not actually true, but I don't know.
We made back when we were talking about this more commonly, we made an it's a form of historical analysis that you find within Marxism. That's what Marxists do. They Marxist historians just go back and read every historical event through the grid of Marxist historical theory. And so you can't have an actual study of what actually happened and a true understanding of the actual people, because the ideology forces you to stick it into the dialectic that Marx has created. You can't.
Right. So in the very first part of this Divine Institution book, this writer, I can't remember her name, describes a mega church service in Colorado Springs. So she, for her research, she goes to Colorado Springs. She's going to go to the Mecca of white Christianity. And she starts attending a church, a mega church, where everybody's really nice to her. But the pastor comes out on stage and first of all, you shouldn't have the word pastor and stage in the same sentence together, but there's a motorcycle hanging over his head.
What?
And it's like one of those gimmick things.
Yeah, okay.
And then, I don't know if the sermon series is about how to be a man, basically, and he's got his motorcycle. And it is, so the thing that she describes is terrible. Like, that, there are definitely things to criticize mm-hmm. within American evangelicalism. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. There's so many yes. things to criticize, as one has done. One meaning me for the last 20 years.
But you said it yourself. One way to do that is actually, you have to describe what other people believe in a way that they would say, okay, yes, that's what I believe. Or yeah. Yes, that's what we do. Yes, we do have a motorcycle hanging over our stage because we believe that it's a visual image of this particular point that my pastor's making. And so there's a problem with that. You want to be able to articulate what the people are doing and thinking in a way
that they would agree with.
Right.
Before you tell them that they're wrong. And I think that to some degree, you should try to have some empathy
right.
for your subject. It's always interesting that everybody's shouting about empathy on the internet. Still, I don't understand the empathy controversy, but it does seem to me that...
I can explain it to you after this, if you want.
Okay, man. That you should have empathy. As a historian, you should try to have empathy for... So, for instance, if you're studying Hitler, you don't really need to have empathy for Hitler, but you would need to have some emotional ability to understand all the people who worked for Hitler and the choices they made. Maybe not all of them, but like, you know. So when I read about Hitler's person that he liked, what's her name? Eva Braun. And how she had to work really hard to have enough cake and champagne for Hitler. It was like her chief job.
That would be a great musical. Cake and champagne for Hitler.
Yeah. I would go see that. She like the person who it obviously was a terrible thing, and Hitler should not have been eating cake and drinking champagne. And Eva Braun probably didn't go to heaven. I'm going to go out on a limb and say she did not trust in our Lord the day that she died. But the description of that whole world allowed you to say, oh my word, if I was in a similar situation, I might have made similar right. choices. And
because the author of that book did the work of helping you understand what the context was.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. So yeah. you can have the caution, you know, so if you're a progressive walking into an evangelical church in Colorado Springs and the pastor walks out on the stage with a motorcycle hanging over him, and you are able to anathematize all those people so that you can just see mm-hmm. that it's because of them that there was Trump, and you can't ever think, wow, in a similar set of circumstances, I might be worshiping God here.
Right. Well, it's like laughing at the guy with the truck with the big flags in the back and the.
Yeah.
Which Dumay did last week. I think you mean sympathize rather than empathize, because the way empathy is being used right now, it's when a person claims to be abused and or have been injured in some way, then empathy is not interrogating the question, the assertions. So she or he says, this pastor did this to me, or this person did this to me, and just starts talking about it. Then if you're empathetic, you'll enter into her sorrow and not try to interrogate whether or not it's accurate. But the other side saying, well, sometimes the sorrow is appropriate, or it's not well grounded, or it's not.
Okay. So it would not be appropriate to enter into real grief when Hitler
right.
didn't have enough champagne.
I mean, it's important to sympathize with what Eva Braun was doing, but also be able to step back in a circumspect way and say, you know,
I think that it was actually better to right. feel deep sorrow right. for the people right. who were eating bread made out of like actual bits of straw.
Right. That's why it was really good. If you read a good biography of Hitler, that one of the more horrifying things is the biographer will help you see step by step how Hitler became Hitler.
Yeah.
And the horrifying thing is you can say, oh, in that circumstance, would I have done differently? I hope I would. Oh my goodness. He had these ideologies swimming around him, these historical circumstances, and he went in this direction and oh, wow.
There, but for the grace of God, yeah, I might have very well have gone myself.
Right. Right.
Yeah. Okay. That's really helpful. But yeah. And not every, I did like the Kevin Dean. You shouldn't weep with everyone who's weeping. It says weep with those who weep. But if you're weeping over something bad.
Right. Like my pastor wouldn't let me marry my gay lover. And so know that, well, you would sympathize with that person because you don't want to see, you know, it's heartbreaking.
And you might feel grief. You might feel grief right. over a lot of things, like the lie and right. the grief of the person and then the whole lot of things, but you shouldn't actually grieve over wicked,
right.
Join somebody in their wickedness.
Right.
The other thing as people during COVID have grieved a lot, over real and just things. One thing I found is that as I've gone descended into a pit of grief in different times, it's actually been unhelpful when people have like there's something solitary about it, but it is also good when somebody stands next to you and says, I'm actually not that sad because it's not my grief, but I'm standing here and I can help you out of your hole. Mm. I'm not going to go into your hole of grief with you because then we'll both be in a hole.
Right.
What I'm just going to stand here and I'm praying. I'm here. What do you need? Right. I'm not feeling your sadness because I didn't know the person who just died.
But that's okay,
but I'm here.
Right.
And I feel like there's this, Twitter is like a hole where everybody goes into the hole and you're all supposed to feel the same level of grief over all the same things.
Yeah.
And then there's no way out. And that's not, I don't, that's not helpful at all. Speaking of helps anyway.
Yeah. There's a, we've talked about it before. I think you've called it pain porn, where there's this, like this, if you've been quote unquote abused, and I don't mean quote unquote like there have been people who have been abused. Of course there are, there have been, but it's so, it's such a.
Well, what counts as abuse has gotten to be so broad.
Yeah.
So yeah. It in shallow, like it's a big pool of warm water. You don't have
it's attractive to be able to claim to be abused because of all the cred you get. So it's dangerous. I mean, it's a dangerous situation because that just produces the possibility of many more false accusations than there have been in the past.
So that people who have really been hurt by other people in a terrible way don't make it to the top.
Right.
Their pain is not the main thing.
Right.
It's actually everybody who has pain. And
yes,
I feel like they're standing on the heads of the actually in pain. Right. In order to be, right. I didn't ever write about that, even though I thought about it, but because it was such a difficult word, the word porn is a bad word. And I didn't really want to work out the implications of
right. How that works.
How that works. We were going to talk, we were going to have
two items or one item each of.
Okay. So I've had mine. I'm reading this book. What's yours?
Before I get into mine, I just. I was sent this just a few minutes ago. It's a quote from the New York Times about Bishop John Spong, who died last week. And it's just, let me just read it. This is in the New York Times. It was yesterday. He brought so many people back to the church. Bishop Bonnie Perry of the Episcopal Diocese of Michigan said in an interview, he talked about theological matters in a way that caused people who felt excluded by the church or just bored to sit up and listen. Okay. there is an actual objective reality here that's just being completely not looked at, because in fact, during his tenure, this is the numbers I'm giving the numbers. They're right. They're true. During his tenure as Bishop of Newark, 50% of the people who had been going to the church stopped going to the church.
Was more than any other diocese.
No, So in fact, he did not bring so many people back to the church. Well, okay, maybe he did bring people back to the church. Like, but I guess it depends on what your category of many is. Like, is that three? Is that four? People came back, but then maybe like three came back while 20 went out the back, went out. Left. So you're just talking about a recycling of the church, which leaves it objectively numerically smaller. But hey, it's New York Times.
They can just say things.
Well, they're quoting somebody, but Bishop Bonnie Perry of the Episcopal Diocese of Michigan. It was funny. I remember being in an Episcopal church where it was, you know, they really, at least when we were there, I'm not sure if they're still doing it. Well, it sounds like they are. They really did fool themselves about being on the cutting edge and the cusp of, you know, the church without walls, the place where people are just going to come to be intellectually stimulated because they don't have to leave their brains outside the door. But it was just dwindling and all the numbers were screaming, you're dying. You're dying. Not that all churches in America aren't going to have some kind of growth problem in the future because America is becoming less and less Christian, but the precipitous nosedive off the cliff
of the Episcopal Church.
The Episcopal Church is just so interesting. So anyway, but no, I wanted to talk about Greg Boyd, who is an open theist. Open theism is the thought is the idea that God does not have exhaustive knowledge of the future because of his, if he did, then that would mean human beings don't have free will in the sense so all he can know is what is past and what is present And he can, because he's God, he has a pretty good idea of what might happen in the future. And he can, I guess, decide to affect things in the future. But he's such a gentleman that he's not going to override free will. And so we don't know. He doesn't know what's going on.
He doesn't know what's going on.
Yeah. He's just kind of hoping things happen, you know? It's a heresy because you're denying God's omniscience. They would say they're not denying God's omniscience because everything that can be known is known, but he can't know what's going to happen in the future. I think, you know, any number of examples of Old Testament prophecy in which God has exhaustive knowledge of the future, like Isaiah 53, to name one among many, would serve to undo that, but I think the appeal of open theism is that we're still, you know, the future isn't set. We're not.
Well, it's like that big rainbow flag outside the Methodist church downtown that, the God is still speaking.
Yeah.
Like he probably doesn't even know what he's going to
say.
Right.
Well, I mean, he'll one day he'll open the Old Testament and say, "Oh my, I can't believe I said that." What? This is crazy stuff.
I know that's how it is when you read the Old Testament for the first time.
Yeah.
I think I can't say the word. This stuff is crazy. Crazy. Apparently, Rachel Held Evans' book that is coming out that she was working on when she died, they're putting it out now, is going to be like an exercise in
repentance.
No, that God, so many bad things happen in the Old Testament that they can't possibly be that God was the author of Scripture, really, because it's so bad and so weird, and that's the intellectual depth of all of the Episcopal Church.
Well, I mean, I think that's also, but I think Greg Boyd goes there too. I've got to make sure about that. I think he goes there too. The argument from that perspective is, well, God, the people just believe themselves to be hearing God's voice through Moses or through the prophets, but it really wasn't God's voice. We know that because of Jesus who
didn't think it was God's voice.
Well, no, because Jesus.
Oh, we
did.
Know that. We know
Jesus,
that
his character would never have allowed God to do the things he did in the old covenant. So it wasn't really God. He would never.
Oh,
we know
okay.
that Jesus would never order.
Because he's really nice.
Right. He would never order the destruction of the Canaanites because he is Jesus, and he's
a sweetheart.
He's affirming. And we know that. So. But of course, to say that, to make that argument, you have to completely cut out the entire book of Revelation from the New Testament. Because there, Jesus is...
But also, like a lot of things that Jesus said.
Yeah, right.
Well, you don't know if he said them, because the pink and red beads indicate
And the people who are making this argument, though, are claiming to, of course, like always, but they're not, people are making the argument about that argument of the Old Testament are not saying... that they don't believe in the atonement, that they don't believe in they're trying to fit that into an orthodox view of Scripture, and it doesn't work. People hate it when I say this, but I'm saying it does exactly what Marcion did. He had a view of God or view of Christ as all grace, all love. And so that made the God that he read of in the Old Testament incompatible with the Christ that he had created by, in the first place, cutting out some parts of Revelation or not considering some parts of Revelation as Revelation. And so he took the Christ that he had manufactured and then used that to eliminate the possibility that the God of the Old Testament could be truly God. So he wound up with two different gods. He wound up with the God of the Old Testament, who is the mean one who created everything, made everything material and imprisoned spirits in them, in human bodies. And then you had the real Jesus Christ who came to save everyone from the Old Testament God. I know that that's an extreme version, but that's precisely what those who would say God, people only heard God, thought they heard God speaking in the Old Testament, but they really didn't in those part, in those places that we'd find offensive. That's what you, that's a Marcionite move. That's a heretical move. You've moved, you have taken yourself outside the Orthodox sphere, outside the church, and no one should listen to you. But there are people, even in the ACNA, who say that. One guy in particular, who used to be one of the chief editors of the Anglican Compass, wrote that, had to take it down because his bishop made him. But that was the idea. So anyway, I think Greg Boyd has. I think Greg Boyd also does that. I have to go back and look at it, but I know he's an open theist. But the reason I brought it up is he also has a something called a third way of dealing with LGBTQ issues in the church. And he kind of contrasts these two quote unquote extremes. On the one hand, you have total affirmation and acceptance and same-sex blessings. And on the other hand, you have total rejection of the, those things of blessings and of same-sex marriage. And his third way is, from what I can tell, is essentially we're just not going to obsess about it because we think the church has ignored, the church has been hypocritical on the one side by elevating homosexual issues to the highest sphere of concern while ignoring things like divorce and cohabitation among heterosexuals. And on the other hand, the Bible does seem to say some negative things about homosexual behavior. But since we haven't been consistent, we're not going to talk about it, right? So instead, we're just going to accept when LGBT people come to us, regardless of their relationship status, we're just going to let them in and not, they're going to be in ministries, they're going to do, we're just not going to enforce it because we haven't enforced things in the past. So the third way is not.
How is that a third way? How is that not just being totally affirming?
Well, right. That's, and the thing is, well, cause you're not actually affirming. You're not saying you're affirming it.
You're just pretending that it doesn't matter.
You're not hurting them by condemning them. You're accepting them in and letting God, the Holy Spirit, do the work of conviction if it's necessary. So now if you actually believe, two things in response to that, if you actually believe that God has said that homosexual behavior is an abomination, and that through Paul he has said that people who engage in it unrepentantly cannot enter into the kingdom of God, then the third way is condemning people to damnation. You are deciding that
they don't get to have the gospel.
They don't get to have the gospel. Right. Right. That's the first thing. Second thing is
# God is love.
Yeah. One of the reasons why the homosexual issue has been elevated is because it has been pushed as good. The equal amount of ink has not been spilled on, you know, drunkenness or gluttony, but there's a reason for that, because no one's standing up behind the pulpit and saying, hey, you should all go out. If you feel the desire to be a drunk, then that's God giving you that desire. That's part of your imago Dei. So you should go out and just be blasted every day because that's who you are, who God made you to be. No one's saying that. If you were saying that, then drunkenness would be elevated to one of the top issues in the day.
And incidentally, like, even with all the rampant divorces going on within the church, people have not really come along and said, you know, every divorce is really good. You know, I think it has crept in way more than was reasonable.
Yeah.
But
the games, go ahead.
But the church wasn't saying, the church never said, divorce is really awesome. So people inside the church, well, the Episcopal Church did say that.
If you're
a bishop,
if you have the hots for your secretary, then
yeah,
that's the Holy Spirit.
Leave your wife and marry your secretary, and your wife has to leave the church. Well, right. Of course, she would want to, but even divorce, you know, dealing with a culture that's so broken on the matter of divorce. Of course, the church is going to have to deal with the question of people who are divorced. But I have never heard a sermon from anybody saying, standing in the pulpit saying, you know, it would be really great. You should definitely leave your wife or you should leave your husband. In fact, I know of churches, including our own, that have disciplined people because they divorced for cause. Sugar, right? So it's not really that hypocritical, I think.
Well, I see. Okay. So, and it's also a different issue because Jesus, I believe, did give qualifications for marriage. In a perfect world, no one would get divorced. We'd be, everyone would be together until death do you part. But I think Jesus has said very clearly that in the case of marital unfaithfulness, that there is a cause for divorce. And Paul also adds that in the case of the abandonment of an unbelieving spouse, there's a possibility for the divorce. Those are not good circumstances, but it's allowable under those circumstances. And the question of remarriage then comes in only in those particular cases. Is it possible for remarriage to take place when those things have happened? And not for the person who did them.
I know somebody said that. Somebody came as I cheated on my wife, and Jesus says I can be remarried.
That's a just cause for divorce. So now it's
I can be.
That's a just cause. You're the victim, not you.
You're not.
Right.
You're actually not qualified. You don't get to do that.
Yeah. So there's a debate. I mean, I understand that people just totally reject divorce out of hand, and I think that's a misapplication of the text. But regardless, it's not as if any church, the evangelical church, the Lutheran church, the Catholic church has said, hey, let's all go out and get our divorces now. If you're in an Orthodox venue, and there's a loose, lax attitude to a divorce, that should be definitely repented of. But it's not the same thing as actually promoting same-sex marriage, which blasphemes the whole institution and destroys bodies and souls. So all this being said, the Diocese of For the Sake of Others has had Greg Boyd in to talk to the clergy about the third way. So I'm not sure, we don't know exactly what he said to the clergy there, but he was invited in to talk to the clergy this last week about this third way, which he's described elsewhere as I've described it, and I think I'll put the links in, but we don't know what's said. So maybe he's
repented and turned to the Lord.
We can hope that's the case, but either way, I think it's dangerous to have a guy like Greg Boyd anywhere near your clergy or much less taking his ideas and applying them in the parish. He's a false teacher, and I don't see,
or has been up until this week.
Well, and also, right,
don't know.
The same diocese has asked. I mean, apparently, the bishop of the diocese has had a recorded session with Kristen DeMay for this new discernment, justice, and I forgot the name of the organization, I forgot the name of the school that he's starting. But yeah, Kristen DeMay is part of the. Part of the one of the voices that he's had come and help discuss justice. When, of course, Kristen DeMay's book was one of those books that we were talking about a minute ago that it wasn't really about justice. It was about ideology and interpreting history according to a certain grid that you've adopted.
Yeah.
Which is unjust. So she shouldn't be talking about justice. So anyway.
So that's your...
Yeah. That reminded me of that again, yeah.
That's your thing?
Yeah.
Well, we should move along with our day. I only have one. Well, I had two things, but I'm having a hard time picking. One was that I was trolling Heidi Powell. Not trolling. Like, I was just watching all of her videos. She's the person who married... Or no, she's not married. She's with Dave Hollis now. And what I liked about it is that she quoted John Wayne.
Who's this?
That's the dude, and I'm looking for my tab here. So Heidi Powell, in a blog post, "Don't Judge a Book by Its Cover, Divorce and Other Life Lessons." So I actually like this. She is not a Christian, but she talked a lot about the pain and sadness of divorce and how she really didn't want either of her marriages to end. And that it's been really, really tough. What's interesting is that while she's the paragraphs in between these pictures, the post is full of pictures of her with both husbands, previous husbands, and her four kids, and everybody getting along and smiling a lot. So they're all very happy. But in between, she's talking about how painful it's been. So she is presenting a sort of completed product, like, I worked through all my stuff and now we're all happy now.
Right.
And so let me help you. But I kind of like her. I feel like I would totally buy her meal replacement products right now. But what left out of me,
John Wayne thing, is it
at the end of her blog post here. Again, here's a white affluent woman who's not a Christian in American culture who says things like, I really don't want to be alone. I want a man that I can rely on. She said that in one video. I'm really sad that my marriages have ended. I just love being a mom. I want women to be able to live into their full femininity. And then at the end of this post, she quotes John Wayne, who said, apparently, courage is being scared to death, but saddling up anyway. And what I was saying as I read Jesus and John Wayne was, you know, I think that all of American culture pretty much really liked John Wayne.
Right.
And a lot of women who were not Christian at all would never have counted themselves as, quote, evangelical, liked those movies and liked being women. And that it's too facile to say that evangelicals just, you know, took this as their lodestar, because it, in fact, there was a sort of a common embrace of masculinity and femininity up to a certain point. And then the fact that that's suddenly washed away in an avalanche of a broken cult, you know, that the supports were being worn away over 100 years, but the fact that it suddenly gave way and now nobody thinks that anymore doesn't mean that you can just take one group of people, evangelicals, and blame them for their racism and misogyny. Anyway, I like this person, Heidi Pell. So
it's interesting, you know, because John Wayne, it's in, when you get these discussions, you know, John Wayne personally, I don't think he was a believer. Maybe he was. I don't think he was, though. Actually, I remember he apparently accepted the Roman Catholic communion and faith on his deathbed. I don't know if that's true or not, but so you say, I really like John Wayne, and then the response will be, well, look at his personality. Look at his personal life. He did an interview with Playboy. He said bad things about black people. When people say they like John Wayne, they're not saying I necessarily like his personality off the screen. They're talking about the persona on the screen, right? There's this kind of a.
But that's the problem,
right?
That's the fact that he had that kind of persona,
right? And it's a problem, I guess, if you think. One, that masculinity in itself is some kind of disease and some kind of problem, because it was in the context in which John Wayne played, it didn't come out of nothing. It didn't create a culture. It came out of a culture.
Yeah.
And of course it reinforced it, but the ideal of American manhood was like that. And it wasn't all bad. Were there aspects of it that need to be redeemed by Christ? Of course, like every cultural icon or every cultural thing, but it wasn't negative. Men should be willing to saddle up and ride into the danger, despite how afraid they might be. That's a really good thing. And men should be willing to stand up to evil and wickedness and call, tell the truth like John Wayne did in his movies. Those are all the things people loved about John Wayne are things that are true.
Is he the one that drug whatever her name is across the field.
Oh, right. By her hair. Who's that in?
It's the only John Wayne movie I've seen. Was that John
Wayne?
Yeah,
yeah, yeah. But okay, no, think about that.
That was pretty unpleasant.
It wasn't pleasant, but that was not. I would not affirm dragging a woman across a field by her hair. But it was also in the context. I think it was the same era when the filmmaker, The Taming of the Shrew.
Oh my gosh!
so that's not like that's not exclusive to John Wayne. That's something. That's an idea.
It's a pretty old idea.
A man taking charge of a mewing.
Well, that's a P.G. Woodhouse thing.
Woman,
right? I love the P.G. Woodhouse trope of a man who's finally had enough and says, stop it, we're going to the registrar. And the woman's like, oh, okay, I just really was waiting for you to say that. And Woodhouse's militant, overbearing female Honoria Glossop
charge and say
is and the weak man who really wants to come out from underneath the oppressive injustice of his aunts, but who can't because of his noblesse oblige, is like, it's a complicated,
right?
It you can't just say right. one thing about it.
And there is okay. In reality, we've had there are women we've known.
I hope you're not about to say something terrible.
There are women in reality who can be overbearing and
just like there can be men that are
and that do actually want a man to come in and lead and say, this is the way we're going.
And part of the overbearingness comes about over time because they are insecure and frustrated and they know that it shouldn't be like that. And their husbands just sort of become passive and go away and do other things, which is a way of quote leading in the wrong. It's being like Adam rather than
now. In no way would we ever say that means that justifies hurting or physically manhandling a woman, but it's
dragging her across the field by her hair.
Right, of course not. But there is that dynamic between men and women that sometimes
it's like a thing. It's funny and it drives most of Western literature. Like so. I guess it can just, the cause of it is just pure racism, but, or men and women have always had a difficult time getting along with each
and
other.
And they don't fit into the nice little categories that Beth Allison Barr and Dumay have tried to
confirm that, Stenneth.
Right.
I do feel like, you know, all the way through Beth Allison Barr's book, I kept hearing like Mrs. Fleshpool, like, Beth Allison Barr was telling Mr. Allison Barr to confirm that, Stenneth.
It's from
Adrian Plass.
Adrian Plass. If you haven't read this book, you should read it. That's really good. What's the evangelical feminist icon who said that she's made her husband submit to her?
Oh yeah, Jory Micah. It's that female evangelical icon. What are you talking about? She's like a very obscure. But she announced to him that she was going to be the leader of the family.
She's got like 20,000,000,000 followers on, and she like
they're getting divorced.
Oh, okay, are they? Yeah, okay.
Because
that's right.
Apparently, I don't know, but I don't know if a woman coming in and announcing to her husband that she'll be in charge
and you will submit to me, really, and that's the way it works for us. She said that, didn't she?
Like, yeah,
it works for. I mean, I can a man still be a man and say okay to that?
I don't know. I think that though, but that's there's a slew of divorces across the progressive white world. Glennon Doyle Melton, Jen Hatmaker, Rachel Hollis, Jory Micah. Who am I missing? Like I don't.
Rachel Bowles Weber.
Nadia Bowles Weber. They're not all called Bowles
Hollis. But she divorced her husband
a long time ago.
Yeah. Yeah. Because she wanted to have sex with somebody else. Right? Yeah. Literally, she said that.
Yeah. Yeah. So. She's like, she humiliated him on the way out.
Right.
As one does. You know, I really think I had more things, but I think we should stop because we're 50 minutes in.
Yeah.
And this isn't enough to be going on with. I had wanted to say something about the person who said that making children sit still in school is white supremacy. I just remember, my last parting thing, as a child growing up in Africa, children in my village had to remain silent. They could not cry out loud. A child that was crying would be told to be quiet, and they had to learn. They didn't have to sit in a chair, but they had to learn in quiet submission. Children, you couldn't get more subjected to adult authority than a child in Africa. And that, and I'm sorry, but unless this person doesn't know that in Africa, most of the population is not white. I know I'm probably saying something some people don't know.
That's really amazing that racism and colonialization has become so powerful that it seeped into your village culture before
the whites.
You probably brought that in there. The reason they're acting that way is because you and your family lived among them.
So it's just that the village in which I grew up was what you called behind the grass. It was a walled, a tiny, almost you would could have said medieval village of mud, maize, and there had of course been interactions with the Western world and with the French, but it had not been, quote, colonialized. The colonial aspects, but
that just testifies to the power of colonialism,
that it can come in even when it doesn't come in,
when it's not there.
Yeah, right?
it just seeps in.
Yeah,
through probably your family was, and they, weren't there white people in that village earlier?
Yeah.
So there you go. It's your fault that they were telling kids to be quiet.
Okay, I'm sorry. I apologize for all the colonialism.
No, it is really weird because if you look at, right, when you look at the everyone that tries to teach anybody anything, whatever color they are, when they're children, I mean, the idea that you can't tell them to sit down and be quiet. How are they?
No culture has ever allowed children to talk. I've never met a culture except ours. Ours right now.
I love that picture that I showed you. I sent you. I should have been on Twitter. The woman in church, the black woman in church, who brought her spatula.
Yeah.
To beat her child.
Yeah. And again, a woman of color.
Right.
She had, and
she was leaning back in the pew, looking at
like somebody else's kid. Man, yeah. All right. Well, we've talked a long time. This is way longer than it should have been. Thank you so much for listening, and maybe we'll be back next week.